this morning, we're going to continue to be ministered to, as we have already in the service, by God's Word. And we're coming to one of those slightly unusual times where, as we continue our journey in 1 Corinthians, we are in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think this was a few Sundays ago. And we come to one verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that became sort of like a new John 3:16 to me when I first went to the Master's College and studied biblical counseling. Just a little bit of background there. There is a battle that has gone back to the 60s and 70s between secular psychology, which in its fundamental roots is atheistic, going back to Freud and Skinner and some of these men that don't believe in God, and then a revival of saying the Bible has all the answers for life and godliness by a man named Jay Adams. I don't know if you've heard of pastor and author Jay Adams. He's gone to be with Jesus now. But Jay Adams started a revolution, a reformation in many ways. It's sad that we need reformations like this to say the Bible is sufficient. We don't need to be running to psychiatrists and psychologists on non-medical issues and issues that deal with the soul, but issues that ultimately we're accountable to God, who's our creator, for. We have answers for those issues, soul problems, in the Bible. Well, all that to say, in my personal journey before I joined the Master's College, I didn't believe in that. I was reading some books by some Christian authors that said, no, you know, the Bible, it's an old 2,000-year-old document. How can we believe that it is able to deal with the complex problems of modern society? And so I had gotten sucked into that thinking. And I went to Master's College studying under Dr. Wayne Mack, who became a mentor and a close friend by God's grace. But I remember one of the first classes that he said is, before we give people the Word of God must give them hope. And he shared with us 1 Corinthians 10:13. And that was the first verse that opened up my eyes to the fact that no matter what temptation you're going through, no matter what sin you're going through, God is sufficient. And He is sufficient through His Word to be able to give us deliverance and victory over those things. That's no psychologist and no psychiatrist will ever give you. Jesus gives you deliverance. Amen. That is eternal. And so 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a verse that we're going to be spending solitarily, no other verses. This is the only verse we're going to be looking at today. And you may be saying, is there a reason for this? Well, I think there's an exegetical reason for this as well. Last Sunday in verses 1 through 12, which was a record for me, I know I went over an hour, but we covered the whole history of Israel as a pattern that we must avoid in terms of pitfalls of pride. You remember? And then, as Paul gives us that example from history, he's going to go on after verse 13 in verse 14. If you look at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10 by saying, therefore, my beloved, what? He gives an exhortation. Flee from idolatry. So can you see that he's using the example of Israel, and then he's transitioning into now an exhortation and a pastoral call to saying, now don't just think about Israel in your day. What are the idols that you need to flee from? What are the sins that you need to flee from? But brothers and sisters, we can't just quickly, with our own willpower, fight against sin. I think you know that. How many of you right now, even as I talk about temptation, would be moved to tears by a sin that you are fighting right now, maybe for years and years, and you're saying, Lord, when will I be delivered? And that's why verse 13 is the most important verse in 1 Corinthians 10, because it's the hinge from looking at the example of Israel to then giving us the ability to do what they could not do, to flee from idols. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the answer to our problems. 1 Corinthians 10:13 teaches us that it is not by our might, it is not by our power that we fight against sin, but it is through God's faithfulness. Now, another thing that I want you to understand as we think about why Paul is writing all these things is, as you remember, the Corinthian people were one of Paul's most loved churches. He spent almost 3 years there planting this church in the first place. It was a church that was planted in one of the most needy parts of the world at that time. It was on an isthmus, a gulf in Corinth, which was a port city that was kind of an intersection both by sea and by road for exchange of transport of goods from north to south and east to west. Mostly sailors would be coming in there, non-Christian pagans. And one of the main things they would do because of their sort of stop there after tiredness from business and work, maybe unloading, you know, goods from the ships and things like that, is they would go to the temple for Aphrodite, which was one of the main marks of Corinth. I've been there. I mean, I haven't been to the temple of Aphrodite because thankfully by God's grace it's been destroyed. But I've been to the ruins. And it's right on the top of the hill, looking down at the sea. And it was filled with, some people estimate, about 2,000, 3,000 temple prostitutes. Not only that, another reason why people would come to Corinth was because of the temple of Asclepius, the ancient god of medicine. You remember healing? And they would lie down with snakes. We've talked about this before. That's why if you look at ambulances, you can still see the scepter of Asclepius. It has a snake around it. Most medical people don't even know where that comes from. It comes from the temple in Corinth. People would go there for healing from their diseases. So there would be people going for sexual sin. There would be people going for idolatrous healing. And then furthermore, there would be people going to worship sports because the Isthmian Games, you remember, was held just a few hundred kilometers outside of Corinth. It was a major city, and God chose this major city to be a place where His bride would have a center so that people, amidst all this paganism and this idolatry, would be able to run away from that and run to Christ. The church was meant to be a rescue mission. It's not supposed to be planted in easy places. It's supposed to be planted in hard places. As I think about Goa, I've talked with some of you about this. I don't know if your heart is concerned and breaking over the fact that Goa is becoming the center of immorality in India. The highest amount of sexual trafficking and prostitution among the states in India seems to be the highest in Goa. That's why a lot of people come here. There's the rise of casinos, and I'm not saying this to tell you things you don't know, and it's going to probably accelerate way beyond what we can imagine in terms of development even here right next to us in North Goa. Isn't it interesting that God, like He planted the church in Corinth, in one of the most wicked cities in ancient times, has planted Cornerstone in Goa? The reason that we're here is to rescue people from sin. I think also, though, brothers and sisters, let's be honest, how many of us have fallen into sin ourselves? Because as we're trying to rescue people from sin, we get tempted to sin ourselves. It's not easy, isn't it? And maybe in a time of pressure, in a time of struggle, where you're saying, oh man, life is so hard, it's not fair. Why can't I get some sweet release with, and I'm not going to even name it, with whatever sin you might find here in Goa, and say, just for a few days, let me indulge myself. Maybe some of you, even as believers, and I would say you are believers, have fallen into temptation. How can we not be like Israel? And how can we be the people that God has called us to be, to flee idolatry and to help others to flee idolatry? Did you get the sense of why these verses are written? Well, the answer is found in this precious verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and it reads like this. And even as I read this, you've got to pray. I don't know, sometimes there's verses that are so concentrated, I don't know whether I'll be able to finish within an hour. But let's just reflect on what this verse says. And I pray that some of you, if you haven't memorized this verse, you would memorize it. It is so powerful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Spirit of God encourages us with God's faithfulness by saying this: no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. That's key. If you want to underline anything that's crucial or key in this verse, it's this statement, but God is faithful. He's the one who gives us the strength. And then it defines that, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I think if there's two constants that we find in this verse that can help us as God's people, and let's just look at ourselves before we look at the world, to fight against sin and fight against temptation, it doesn't start with you are faithful. It starts with what? God is faithful. I think one of the reasons we fail is we try to find faithfulness in our own hearts. We don't have faithfulness in our own hearts. We need to admit and acknowledge that we can't be faithful. And we need to run to God who is faithful. But we shouldn't stop there. We should look at specifically what are the provisions in His faithfulness that He has given us to fight against sin. If you look at the verse, it says, He will not allow you. It says even very specifically, He will provide. Do you see the verbs that are used? Actions of the faithfulness of God. So that you will be able, and implied even there is that He gives you the ability. You don't have the ability. And all of these things are aspects of the great generosity of our God, who is good to us not when times are good only, but who is good to us especially when we're limping and when we're struggling. In those times, we need to shout over our hearts, I am not faithful, God is faithful. And so this morning, as we start, it's morning, as we end, it'll be afternoon, we are looking at three divine provisions of God towards us as sinners that deliver us when we are tempted. Three divine provisions. Very different, isn't it, from how maybe psychiatry or even sometimes biblical people might think. They would say, in order to get over sin, first you got to start with what you can do and who you are. And Paul says, no. In order to deliver and be delivered from sin, you need to start with who God is and what He provides for His people. There are three divine provisions that deliver the tempted. And the first is found in the first clause that I don't want to ignore at the beginning of this verse, which says simply what? No temptation has overtaken you. And as you look at that, I think the key idea here is this: God is sovereign over temptation. I think one of the reasons why we fail sometimes is we think that maybe Satan is sovereign over temptation. We've been studying the book of Job, and that's clarified for us in a very critical way, that Satan has to ask permission from God before he tempts Job. And so in light of that, I think it's just going to be found throughout the scriptures, even though it's a bit of a mystery to us, that it is not Satan who is in control of our temptations. It's not the world who is in control of our temptations. But in a mysterious way, God is sovereign over our temptations. This might sound strange to you because it might make you think even that God is causing you to sin. And that's the furthest thing from the truth, right? James chapter 1, verse 13. And we'll look at that verse later. But at this point, I don't want to clarify. I just want to proclaim. Even if you get confused, I want to say what the text is saying is God is sovereign over temptation. And the first thing that we find in this truth, as we're thinking about the sovereignty of God, let's break it down as Paul breaks it down, is the first way in which God is sovereign over temptation is temptation is not in control of you. Temptation is not in control of you. Especially if you are born of the Spirit, and if you're the child of God, I know it may seem at times that the temptation has controlled you, but look again at what this verse is saying. Because God is faithful, no temptation has overtaken you. And that's why I say temptation is not in control of you. But we need to understand what this means. Now, when the word temptation is used in this verse, in fact, it's used in noun form twice and it's used in a verbal form once, it's the Greek word perasmos. And you can write that down because it's an important word, because it has kind of a double meaning. And it's hard to translate, because it can mean sometimes, temptation can mean a difficult situation, a trial, right? A temptation could be something like, I I'm going through a debilitating sickness and it's causing me to struggle, right? Or maybe you lost a loved one. And that's not necessarily sin, but it's just a difficult situation. And there are verses that speak of this in terms of temptation being just a trial. But at other times, temptation is spoken of as an occasion where the believer may be trapped into sinning. An occasion, not necessarily that he is sinning, but an occasion where the believer may be trapped into sinning. Say you struggle with pornography and something pops up in your email, an image, and you got to delete it or gaze at it. What's the options that you have before you? Job chapter 31 verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes that I will not gaze lustfully at a woman. And so that's temptation in the sense of an occasion of sinning, or you can have temptation as a trial. Which is it? Well, let me just show you how it's used. Matthew chapter 26 verse 41, when Jesus was praying in his time of testing, what were his disciples doing? Sleeping. And so he comes to them in Matthew 26, 41, and he uses this word, perasmos. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into perasmos, into temptation. What's that? Sin. The sin of laziness. The sin of carelessness that the disciples had fallen into. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So that's obviously perasmos used in the sense of causing someone to sin, right? A situation that causes someone to sin. But perasmos can also be used in 1 Peter 4:12. If you look at 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, they were struggling under Nero's persecution. He was burning Christians alive, crucifying them in the thousands. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your perasmos. Testing. It's not sin there. It's just a difficult situation. So as you're thinking about, you know, even this word in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you. How do we see it? And I think it's not so much of a both being opposed to each other, but both working together. Think about it in this way. Situations of difficulty are often the situations where we fall into weakness and sin, isn't it? Situations of testing. It's easy to be sanctified when everything is going well. But when things are going bad, when are the times that you sin the most? Maybe it's after you've gone through a financial struggle. Maybe it's after you've lost a loved one. Let's face it. When we experience victory and God gives us a new job, we read the Bible 16 times a day for 1 week, right? And we're victorious. But and isn't it wonderful how this double meaning in this word actually shows us what causes us to fall into sin is situations of hardship, situations of difficulty, situations of testing. Dr. Wayne Mack used to describe it for us in this way, and I'm using his illustration. The heart is like a sponge. You know, you take a sponge and then you put a drop of ink into it. And that's your sinful desires, your nature. What happens to that ink? It disappears. It goes into the middle of the sponge. Now you take some pressure, right? Maybe with your hands. You can call that what? Testing. And you squeeze the sponge. And what starts coming out and bleeding out of the sponge into your fingers? Black ink. And what's that? That's sin. That's temptation. And that's the way in which perasmos works. In fact, one wonderful commentator, Oswald Chambers, wrote that temptation is not sin. It is an occasion that might cause you to sin. But temptation must always be given to the Son and the daughter of God to make us more sons and daughters of God. That's what he says. Isn't that interesting? Temptation must always be given to the sons and daughters of God to make us more sons and daughters of God. It would be no credit for God to bring mechanical Christians into glory. But as Hebrews 2:10 says, it is fitting for Jesus to bring many sons into glory. And the idea there is that we go through a process of the Christian life, even testing, even perasmos, in order that we might become sons. That we would not be sleepy Christians when we get to heaven, but we would be wide awake, alert, and developed Christians when we get to heaven. Now, as we look at this verse again, it says, no temptation has overtaken you. And you can see even the construction here is that temptation is in the driver's seat and you are on the receiving end, right? Temptation seems to have taken control. No temptation, Paul says, in a strong way. No temptation. It doesn't matter how great it is or how small it is or whether you've been struggling for it, with it for 15 years. No temptation will overtake you. Why? And again, as you look at the Greek, it's not because of you, but it's because of somebody who is enabling that temptation to have its limits and not take full control over your heart. And who is that somebody? It is none other than Jesus Christ, our intercessor. That's why Jesus taught us to pray what? Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Deliver us from temptation. Or you can even translate that as deliver us from... Do not lead us into temptation, perasmos, but deliver us from evil. See, these are all familiar verses, but are you connecting the dot? Why would Jesus say, do not lead us into temptation? Does God cause anyone to be led into sin?
No.
But God will lead us into temptation, and He will temper our temptations in such a way so that we will not be controlled by them, but we would be refined by them. And I think one of the first ways in which we fight temptation is to recognize that we need to be praying like Christ told us to pray. Lord, please, know my heart and don't cause me to have more than I can bear. Lord, you're the one who's in control. Lord, put the brakes on, remove the situations from my life because I can't remove the situations from my life, but only you can remove the situations from my life. Maybe change my job, Lord. Would you cause me to have new friends, Lord? Deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation. It needs to be translated into a prayer that recognizes that who's in control of your temptation? The sovereign Lord is. The sovereign Lord is. And maybe one of the reasons why you're not being delivered from temptation is you're not praying to Him. You're praying to your psychiatrist. You're trying to take pills. You know? You're trying to control it with your own strength. And because temptation is not in control over you, therefore, He also tells us another amazing aspect of God's sovereignty. Therefore, it is not unique to you. Because God is in control, God makes sure that nobody will be given a temptation that is unique. Nobody will be given a temptation that is unusually hard. Look at what the verse says. But such as is common to man. In fact, you could probably say this, the only one that was given a unique temptation in this world was the Lord Jesus Christ. What He went through on the cross is beyond what any man can bear. But God will not allow you to go through that because He allowed His Son to go through that. And for each one of God's children, there's this promise. Because God is in control, number one, you won't be overtaken. But because God is also in control, you will not face something that nobody ever has faced before. Isn't that one of the biggest reasons why we sin? You don't know what my wife is like. Nobody has a wife like mine. You know? Or nobody has a husband like mine. I mean, it goes both ways now. I'm not speaking realistically. I have a wonderful wife. But we make excuses. You don't know what kind of boss I have. I'm going through a unique situation and nobody has this kind of a terrible boss that I have. Therefore, I get angry. And as you make those excuses, you're causing God to be a liar because His verse says, for His children, no temptation is unique. Somebody has gone through that who's a child of God and they have experienced victory over it because God is sovereign and He won't allow you to go through something so unique that you won't be able to defeat it. What a loving God we have, right? What a loving God we have. Such as is common to man. Literally, the Greek is such as is human, that is experienced by all of humanity. Whatever you have faced, I know you don't believe it sometimes when you're going through the heat of that struggle, that temptation. Somebody else in church history, or particularly in the Old Testament, in the Bible, has faced it before, and you need to look at them and you need to grow from them. You're struggling with depression? I know it's hard. And I'm not going to make fun of you. You know, one of the big problems with us as pastors and counselors, you're depressed. What's wrong with you? Just repent. Drink a cup of coffee, you know? We shouldn't talk like that. We should say, who else has struggled? Elijah struggled with depression. Study his life and learn from him and experience victory because it is not unique. It's Spurgeon struggled with depression. Read his biography. Chronic depression. Read his biography. You know, and I would love to help you in this way, because this verse helps you in this way. Because God is in control, there will always be a model or somebody to look at and say, let me follow in their footsteps like a baby and try to overcome this struggle, because God is in control. And He has given me patterns of victory. You know, I remember when we were driving in Ladakh. Man, those roads. Those roads, I don't know who built them, but it's like maybe only a bullock cart can drive on that road, but we're driving trucks, army trucks and cars and all of that. And then in some parts, there's no fence on the side because you're driving in these mountainous roads, right? And it's just woo, 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 woo. And I don't know where the turns are and where the bends are and all of that. And on the left of you, as you're looking out of the window, is the river, with all the glacial water coming down. It's not some nice tame river. It's storming and it's cold and it's icy. I didn't want to go in that river. And as, you know, our brother Vijay is driving, you know, and he's just, oh, looking here and talking. I'm like, Vijay, look at the road, man. Vijay, I don't think we can go through that. That's too narrow. He's like, I've done this 1,000 times. Other people have done this 1,000 times. We can go through this. You know, and it somehow, you know, even though I was still frightened, it gave me a little comfort. Okay, He's done it before. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit is telling us. As we go through those struggles in our life, other Christians have done it before. But you know what the most amazing thing is? I mean, as you read Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible doesn't give us examples of people that are perfect, right? We read Hebrews chapter 11 and we think, oh, this is the example of heroes. I don't like that word. People who are so faithful. Hebrews doesn't say that Abraham is faithful. It says he had faith. There's a difference between faith and faithful. You can't make Abraham a hero because he lied about his wife Sarah. You can't be like Abraham. Samson is in Hebrews 11. Give me a break. Who wants to be like Samson? You know what he did, right? But he had faith. We're not talking about people that have the stories in the Bible. What's amazing about them is they're not given to us so that we may say, I can never do that. But it's meant to say, he went through the same struggles I went through. He went through the same pressures I went through. If he did it by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, I can do it.
Amen.
Because God is in control. You know, ultimately, who's the man that has gone through all our struggles? And I think that's ultimately what Paul is thinking about. It's common to man, but maybe it's common to the man. If you want to absolutely struggle with sin and not consider examples, then at least consider the example of Jesus Christ, because he was sent to this earth for main reason to produce righteousness for you and me. But secondary reason, to struggle with every struggle that you can go through and even hypothetically go through, so that you could look at his life and you can say, if Jesus did it, I want to do it through him. Whatever it is. Jesus never sinned. But he struggled with all the same struggles that we struggle with, right? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been perasmos, tempted in all things. I can't go away from that statement. Tempted not in a few things. Tempted not in some things. Tempted in what? All things. But praise the Lord, yet without sin. You know, I guess you can think about it in this way. My great temptation, among other things, is prawns, rava fry. And the other person that loves prawns, rava fry in my house is Abigail. I think second to that, I love crabs. Prawns, just imagine for a while if Abby and me were having a competition and we put this plate of 15 sizzling, amazing flavor rava fried prawns, just no other food, okay, just rava fried prawns. Sometimes we can just make a meal out of rava fried prawns. Abby can just eat the whole thing. But we have this competition. Let's see who can last the longest, you know? So, you know, we're looking at it. You know, the saliva is dripping out of my mouth. And, you know, and then after 5 minutes, I give up. You know, I eat one. And Abby's like, ha, 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 daddy, I beat you, you know. But then as I'm eating, Abby, this is so good. Abby, this is so delicious. 10 minutes, she drops down, right? And she fails. But the idea is this, that whoever lasts the longest has the most strength. The great picture of Jesus is he doesn't just last, he endures without ever failing to the end. Which shows what? That he has strength over temptation, that is a model beyond all models, right? When you look at his life. He never sins, but he faces temptation. And he can sympathize with you. Isn't that amazing? And therefore, whatever you're struggling with, study the life of Christ. He has the experience for all categories of sin. In other words, study him to know how to pray when you're going through temptation. Study Christ to know how to be disciplined. Study Christ. I mean, Jesus, I think one of the things that Jesus did, you think about him, you know, what's the biggest problem with single men or single women? Jesus was a single man. We waste our time. You look at Jesus' life, he was so disciplined. I mean, you estimate if he was healing and preaching sometimes 3 or 4 times a day, healing maybe 10,000 people in a day. He would get up early in the morning to pray before anything, and he probably would get up at about 3 or 4. You just calculate as you're looking at his life. Some have estimated that in one day maybe he traveled about 500 kilometers just walking around in Galilee. And I think one of the ways in which we even learn practically from Jesus, single man, single woman, to not sin, don't waste your time. If you're single, don't sit around and play video games and watch TV all day. But from morning to evening, be busy in the work of the Lord. I mean, it's simple things like that, isn't it? Jesus was never with sin, but he had the same struggles, and so he did exactly what we need to do as human beings to get over the challenges that had been placed in his life. Study Christ. Study Christ. So the first thing is, God is sovereign over temptation. What are the two ways in which we see that? It will not control you, and it is not unique to you. But now Paul goes on to give us this great idea, and I said it's the main idea in this passage, isn't it? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is the reason why we will not face temptations that will control us. The reason why we will not face temptations that are unique is why? Again, I said God is sovereign. Paul translates that into another beautiful attribute. He says, because God is faithful. This is the interruption to just random temptations in the life of believers. It is this attribute of God of saying, God is faithful. You will not be overwhelmed because God is faithful. You know, the phrase God is faithful in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a repetition of something Paul had established in 1 Corinthians 1:9. And you can look at there just quickly, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's always important when you're tracing these phrases to look at when was the original time he said it in the epistle, because he's got some thematic idea there. You look at the context around 1 Corinthians 1:9, and it's contrasted with verse 8. It's connected with verse 8, actually, where God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the idea here? As A.W. Pink says, God is faithful in 1 Corinthians is the idea that God preserves his people blameless to the end. You see? No matter what you go through, you will not stumble. You will not fail. Why? Because God is faithful. You are connected to his love now. You are connected to his promises now. And therefore, your security, this is so important, your security and your going to heaven is not based on you, but it is based on him, right? No one can snatch you out of my hand. And no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. You know, I think about this in the context of a friend of mine who had a young boy, and he left him one day at a corner and told him to wait until he returned. You know, he left him in this coffee shop, in this store, and told him to wait till he returned. He said, I just have some work to do. It is going to take about half an hour. This friend of mine was in seminary. And as he got out, he said, half an hour to his little boy. His little boy was about 6 years old at that time. His car broke down. And then he was busy trying to repair it. And then he couldn't get to a phone. 5 hours went by. And the father was not able to contact his son. He was thinking, I hope that, you know, the son hasn't wandered away, run away, you know, gotten worried. And he was in a state of panic. And when he finally got back to the coffee shop, his boy was just standing. The shop had closed. He was standing in front of the shop, just waiting, you know, sitting on the curb, looking at the window, whistling a tune, just happy-go-lucky fellow. And the father saw him. He ran up to him, threw his arms around him and hugged him, kissed him and said, I'm so sorry. Weren't you worried? Did you think I was never coming back? Half an hour became 5 hours. And the boy looked up and said, no, Dad. You said you were coming. I knew you would. And I was just waiting. God is faithful. So much more than that father, right? He told us he's faithful. Why do we get anxious? Why do we think that the situation is going to overwhelm us? The word faithful basically means trustworthy, reliable. Simply put, God fulfills all his commitments to his people. We don't, but he does. You know, that's the key here. He will fulfill his promises to us in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, this is a motivation for me suffering. For this reason I suffer, but I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted him until that day. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to win the Christian race because I am such a Maha apostle. No, he says, it's because of his faithfulness. He will keep me. We forget that sometimes, don't we? You know Jude 24, 25. Now to him who is able to, you can say this with me, to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Now there's two ways in which in temptation Paul shows us that God is faithful. There's two ways in temptation that we need to see that God is faithful. Look at verse 13. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The first idea here is that God will not allow you to be tempted. Let's just pause there. Between the words he and between the word you are these three important words that emphasize the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. Will not allow, right? And we need to camp on that. He will not allow. Because he is faithful. You see the connection? Because he is faithful, he will not allow. And again, this is a word that speaks of the fact that God allows testing in our lives. Now, we've already talked about this, but there's a sovereign permission of God in every situation of testing. It doesn't happen to you just randomly, but because you are a child of God, every time a testing comes upon you, even if Satan or the demons of heaven are involved and of hell are involved in your life, they cannot do a thing against a hair on your head unless they go into the throne room of God and ask him for permission. Because God is faithful. Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 teach us this, no? Satan's like a puppy dog. In fact, in the first chapter, he says, God, you touch him. I don't even have the ability. You touch him, you know? It's even when there are calamities, Lord, you do it, and then I'll follow up after you. Satan isn't this powerful God that controls our lives. It is God who is always in control of our lives, even in the worst of times. Acts chapter 14, verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. You know, even in politics, when there are new governments that are corrupt, and we think, oh, this is the end of the world. Don't think that. God is faithful. Why? Acts 14, 16, nobody can be in power and in nations and even do corrupt things unless God allows it. Now, praise the Lord, you're not in the committee meeting in heaven that is in charge of why those things are happening. You know, it's a mystery to us and we just have to trust him. But there is nothing that happens, whether it's good or bad, even in politics, even in the nations, that doesn't happen unless God allows it. That's the same word used there. He permits it. How much more so in our small individual lives, there is nothing that happens. You know, I like to say we have no accidents. Sometimes, oh, I had an accident. No, you didn't have an accident. You had something that God allowed. Right? Maybe you should use a different word. I had an allowance from God this day. I banged my car, you know? I mean, that's more theological. I know it sounds stupid, but that is actually true. God is an absolute rule and authority over everything in our lives. That's why Romans 8:28, God works all things, even the bad things in our life, for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now you may say, why? Why would God allow bad things in our life? Look at the second aspect of His faithfulness. He allows it so that it can test us in such a way that its power will be limited. Every temptation's power is limited because of the faithfulness of God. He says, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Because God is faithful, when Satan asks permission and he says, can I do this to Sammy? God will say, in His sovereign knowledge of me, no, that's too much for Sammy. He knows, you know. That's why it's amazing. Job was given so much testing because he had a lot of spiritual maturity. Praise the Lord, we aren't Jobs. But in a sense, you might be saying, why aren't I being tested as much as Job? It's because you still need to grow up a little bit more. God will only give you enough so that you can handle it. Isn't that amazing? Because He doesn't want to kill you. He wants to grow you. He is faithful. He is faithful. So He limits the power of temptation. This word for ability refers to power or strength. Luke chapter 13 verse 11. There was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by an evil spirit. And she could not. The word there literally is the same word. She was not able to straighten herself up. And then Jesus healed her. You look at Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18. And it says, for since He Himself was tempted in all that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And both those things come together. The sovereign ability of God is the sovereign ability that tempers and controls every trial and every temptation that you go through as the child of God. Now let me read something that R.C. Sproul wrote about this truth. He said, we can receive comfort. You remember R.C. Sproul? I don't know if you've heard of him. He's gone to be with Jesus now, receiving ultimate comfort. But R.C. Sproul says, as we look at this truth, that He will not tempt us beyond what we are able. He will limit the power of temptation for each person according to their spiritual maturity. He says, we receive comfort knowing that we will not experience a temptation that is given to us to such a degree that we will not resist it. But we also, R.C. Sproul says, receive rebuke. If God keeps us from temptations that are greater than what we can withstand, we can never plead with Him that our temptation was an excuse for sinning. Lord, it was too much for me. He says there's both a comfort and there's also a rebuke. You can never say to God, Lord, You didn't give my brother that kind of temptation. You didn't give my husband that kind of temptation. You gave me such a hard temptation that I was not able to bear up under it. And God's saying, you don't know yourself like I know you. And He's rebuking you. You could have done it because I know you. And it's a lesson to stand back up on your feet and say, Lord, help me to be who You've made me to be. Sin is never a necessity for a believer, R.C. Sproul says. Let me say that again. Sin is never a no-option issue for a believer. It is never a necessity for a believer. Because He never tempts you beyond what you are able. Three divine provisions of God, right? He's sovereign over our temptations. Secondly, He is faithful in our temptations. And then finally, you're saying, can we get out of our temptation? Look at the end of the verse. Can we win? Again, we can win because of God and because of who He is. God is our victor. God is the one who, as we pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. He's the one who will deliver us. He's not enjoying the position that we are in terms of our struggle, but he wants us to go through that struggle so that we would come through being like gold, right? As Peter says, as James says. And how does he do that? I think there are two ways in which God gives us victory even in our temptations. And there, as you're thinking about this, I hope you're even going to go out today and crush some sin for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And don't say, I did it. Say, the Lord enabled me. But how does he give you victory over temptation? Number one, Paul says, look at the end of verse 13, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape. He will provide an end to the temptation. God doesn't want us to go laboriously through temptation forever and ever, but he wants us to have an end to that temptation. That's the will of God, generally, that we find for believers. He says, but with the temptation. Now, what Paul is saying here is very significant. When he uses the word with, he's saying that temptation is never alone, but it is always accompanied with something, right? And what is that thing? Because God is faithful and because God is sovereign, that temptation will always be accompanied with the way of escape. Every temptation is not a dead-end street. Every temptation has an exit somewhere. And that is because God is sovereign over every temptation. You see? No temptation is a trap for the believer, because it is always accompanied with the way of escape. Now look at the word even for the way of escape in the Greek. It's misunderstood, I think, sometimes when we look at our English Bibles. It's not talking about, you know, suddenly I'm going through the temptation and there's some shortcut, you know, some escape hatch. You know, I'm trapped in the submarine and boom, you know, I just find this door and I go to the surface. It's not speaking in that way. In fact, the way of escape, two things about it in the Greek, it's talking about an exit. It's not actually talking about an escape, but it's talking about that there is a exit at that temptation. Now, it also says the exit in the Greek. It doesn't say a exit, like there are many exits, but there is only one way out that God has created from that temptation. Now we'll see what that is a little bit later at the end of the verse and clarify, but God is not actually saying we can escape that temptation. He's saying we will go through that temptation to the end. But at the end, there will be deliverance. Look at the end of the book of Job, right? It was extreme struggle. But the exit at the end of the book of Job was greater than the blessing that he had at the beginning of the book of Job. And ultimately, we could say for all of us, that exit is heaven. But there are exits even here on earth that God gives us. I think you talk to Christians, and I know I can talk to some of you, that you would say, like Spurgeon. I'm giving you a rough quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, you know, the things that I've learned from the blessings in my life, I can probably summarize in a thimbleful of lessons. But the things that I've learned from the struggles in my life, oceans. Oceans. The amount of growth, as I keep going through struggles and then exiting on the other side, I get greater faith in Christ. I get greater knowledge of God's word. I get greater ability to counsel others who go through those same struggles. I become stronger, I become richer as I go through trials, you see? Now he goes on to say, he, that is, God will provide its end by being himself our victor. He will. This is a tense of promise in the Greek. It's giving us the sense that this is absolutely going to happen, without a doubt. It's a future tense. And then he goes on to say, God will also, even these small particles in the Greek, is saying that when he provides this way of escape, it's because he is abundant, he is generous in providing this way of escape. His resources, his power are available to you in every trial, not in a small way, but in an abundant, generous way. You remember the psalmist even speaking through trials? And we don't study the context often. We quote this verse a lot and say, God, give me a car. God, give me a bungalow. But actually, this verse is talking about God's deliverance through trials. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. It's in the context of trials. I know every bird of the mountains. And everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and everything it contains. That's the abundance through which God provides for us the way of escape. The word for provide even there in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is literally a verb in the Greek that means to do or to make. God actually constructs, not just with the temptation, but alongside the temptation, through His sovereign power, the means through life and through His world for you to escape through that trial. Isn't it amazing? Just like He created the world in 6 days, He's creating ways of exit for every trial for His child. Now, what is that way of escape? I already said to you, maybe that's not the best translation, but the way of exit. I think it's defined for us at the end of this verse. It says, what? So that you will be able to endure it. Actually, the Greek is a little bit more concise. It says, in this way that you will be able to do it. Let me define the exit for you. The exit is not that you would shortcut the trial, but the exit is that you would endure through the trial. You see, the means through which you will exit is what? Endurance. God doesn't want His children to just quickly get through things, shortcuts, right? He wants them to struggle so that they may grow in the fiber of their spiritual muscles, and specifically this muscle, endurance. In fact, even the word endurance, and I'm not the expert on this, maybe you can talk to some other bodybuilders here in church, is the word that refers to hupomene, to bear under. It's a word that you would use in ancient Olympic games for lifting weights, you know. Oh, I can't do it. But it's this idea that what God wants us to be is spiritual weightlifters. That our faith would become, you know, even a little bit torn so that it would develop new muscles. That's the idea that is used here. You know, God doesn't want us to have this easy, flabby faith, you know. He wants us to have a strong faith. So He uses kind of bodybuilder language, if you will, because Paul had seen this in the Olympic Games, and he says, that's what God wants to do to you spiritually. You know, it's interesting, the word is used actually, who is the greatest spiritual bodybuilder, if you will? The same word, similar word is used for who? For Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes, we give up the entanglements of sin by fixing our eyes on who? The greatest spiritual weightlifter, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, hupophero, you know, endured the cross. What is the greatest spiritual temptation that any man could face? The cross. And what did Jesus do? He lifted it up and endured. And that's the same endurance that God wants to give to us. The way out of the trial is to develop the spiritual muscle of endurance in faith. Paul is giving us this passage to show us that sin is not something that we need to be defeated by. Sin is something that has been defeated by Christ already. And looking to Christ, we need to lean on God's faithfulness in these three ways, right? First, He is sovereign over our temptation. Secondly, He is faithful over our temptation. And thirdly, He is our victor in temptation. You know, that's why James chapter 4, verse 7 through 8 says what? Submit therefore to God. Don't try to do it in your own strength. And then resist the devil. And he will what? Flee from you. He will knock on your door and he will see a person who is on their knees studying God's word, praying and saying, I got the wrong house. Let me go somewhere else. If you try to fight him with your own punches, he'll come in. If he sees you trusting in God, submitting to God, he will flee from you. That's what James says. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Christians don't say, I can't do what Christ has asked me to do. Christians say, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the encouragement that you give us in precious verses like this. Lord, we all are fighting sin till the day we see Jesus. Help us not to give up, and help us not to be overwhelmed, and help us not to lose heart in the struggle. Because as you've shown us in this verse, you are with us. You never leave us. You are faithful. And you provide all the means for us to be victorious. Help us, Lord, to fight against sin and crush it and give all the glory to you. And then be a church that would rescue others from the fire, especially in our state and in our country, that is going further and further into rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be clean. Help us to be salt. Help us to be light in a dark generation. We ask all these things for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.